What happens when Christians sin? This is part 15. I find this a fascinating text that we're going to be looking at today. This topic we're going to look at this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning. Why the message of divine judgment, which has been in this series for quite a while now, why the message of divine judgment seems unreal to unbelievers. The text I want to start with is Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, verses 12 to 15. And you jump into the middle of a story. This is where God announces through these angelic visitors to Lot and to friends and family and those who would listen his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So, I mean, it ties in with the subject of judgment. And so they've just been told what's coming. That's the background to this text. The announcement. Here's what's going to happen. Get out, because here's what's going to happen. Then the men said to Lot, and if you read the whole account, they're not just men. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Okay. There's nothing funny in that message. Get everybody you know. Get all your friends. There's wickedness in this city. The cry has gone up to the Lord. We've been sent to destroy this city. 14. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. And then this sentence. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be, can you believe it? Jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of this city. Wow. Let's pause and pray. We sang at the beginning of the service, O Lord, come into this place. We long to see your face. And we probably didn't think through exactly how we were planning on doing that. How do we see the face of God? A spiritual being, not a physical entity. Surely when we hear your word, when we hear your word and receive it with faith into our hearts, we embrace the Holy Spirit, because your word is the sword of the Spirit. Something of God enters into our very being. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so what we're doing now is the way we see God's face. And so alert our hearts and minds to the significance of this. Protect your church from error. May we see what you would have us see. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We need to be clear on one thing throughout this entire series. This is the 15th week. We need to be aware of the motive for studying this at all. Certainly it's not a matter of just personal interest on my part. That wouldn't constitute a significant reason. What would drive a New Testament church Sunday morning in 2013 to poke around in this old, dark account in the book of Genesis about Sodom and Gomorrah? What makes us do this? Well, God does. I don't by that mean that God woke me up at 3 a.m. and said, preach to them about Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't mean that. What I mean is, there's a reason for looking carefully at this old text from the book of Genesis as we gather together as a New Testament church today. The New Testament calls us to consider this account of Lot, his family, and the destruction of Sodom. Whenever we, the Church of Jesus Christ, study the nature of divine judgment, we're told specifically to look at this, what we're looking at this morning. You don't have to take my word for that. You can see it. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is the other text we're going to consider. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. Peter, of course, is writing to the church about divine judgment. Second Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, we talked about that last week, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. There's one example. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, judging angels when they sinned, cast them into hell, judging the earth with a flood, saving Noah and his family. There's two examples so far, he says. Don't take lightly this idea of judgment. Don't think, no, really, come on. And then he gives all these examples, piles them up for us to look at. Historic examples of things that actually happened. Verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, and then these words, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, how do we know Lot was righteous? Well, because he didn't fit in. The text says he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. You prove your love to God by hating the same things God hates. That's what he's saying. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Then this phrase, it's really interesting, to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Interesting phrase. Keep them under punishment. They're not punished yet, but to keep them under punishment. So the whole account of the judgment of Sodom, Peter says, to the New Testament church, why are we poking around in Genesis? Because the apostle Peter, speaking to the church, says God did this to Sodom and Gomorrah as an example, not an example not for the people of Lot's day, but for the people of our day. So why are we looking at this? Well, we're looking at it because the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, says the reason God put that stuff about Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible wasn't for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was for the people of Newmarket in 2013. The reason God put it there is so that it would be an example to us. And Peter says, you need the example. Read the example. Think about the example. Study the example. Not because Pastor Don thinks you should, but because God's word says you must. So why is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot in the Bible? It's in the Bible, Peter says, for people in this sanctuary, January 20th, 2013. That's why God put it there. Everybody with me so far? It's for that example. He's an example for people who, well, they can get careless about righteousness. So they aren't like Lot. Lot just was sickened by the immorality that he saw around him. Whereas Christians can quickly go through all the channels on cable TV and laugh at all the immorality that's on TV. See? And so Peter says, you need to go back and look at this. Careless people careless about righteousness inside our own church. So Peter says, the Genesis account is for people right here. It's for me. That's what I want to look at today. I want to look at one particular aspect of that old account. Not the whole thing today. But our text teaches us that Lot was called upon, and he was faithfully obedient. He was called upon to warn many of his relatives, family, that God was going to, of course, here's the subject, God was going to judge, divine judgment. And Lot gets the unhappy assignment. The angels don't do it for him. They tell Lot to tell his family, to tell his household, to tell his friends. So he has to warn them to flee the coming wrath of God. So I take from this that when Peter says this account is to serve as an example to us today, I guess we too are supposed to warn people of the coming wrath of God if they don't repent. That's not done quite as much anymore. The whole red letter Christian movement is more you take certain things that Jesus said, not, by the way, the stuff he said about hell, the other red letter stuff about feeding the poor and clothing the hungry and those kinds of things. That's become the message that the church is supposed to give out. This idea is pretty much shoved on a back burner. So Peter, in this account, says, Lot's an example. He's an example to us. We're supposed to warn people of the coming wrath of God if they don't repent. We're to seek his face. We're to turn to him for mercy in Christ Jesus. In other words, there's nothing loving or compassionate in not talking about God's coming judgment. If Lot hadn't gone to his family, we would all say, are you crazy? That's your job. So it's part of our divine assignment, part of our mission. And then we saw last week, you don't have this text to put up on the screen, but we saw last week, Paul actually says that the message of coming judgment is a vital part of presenting the gospel. A lot of people don't know that. Paul says in Romans 2, 14 through 16, he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have this, he says. The Jews were given the Old Testament scriptures, not the other nations. So, but Paul says they've still got that, it's God gives them this thing in their mind, in their conscience. 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. On that day when, and listen to this, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus. According to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So, you're not giving people the gospel if you just say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You don't really give people the gospel until you say, by the way, here's what happens if you don't accept this. That's part, Paul says, that's a part of the gospel. But our Genesis text, it also points out this huge problem. I underlined it. Look what the people said when Lot tried to tell them about God's coming wrath. It's Genesis 19:14. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters. Up! Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting, kidding, joking. How can that be? They said, "You're kidding, right?" The text says Lot's words of warning, his words of their destruction, seemed unreal to them. Even though they knew Lot, Peter tells us how Lot was just vexed. His soul was tormented by the wickedness, by the immorality that he saw around. They saw Lot. They knew what his character was like. They knew that Lot was a righteous man who was opposed to the things that God hated. So they knew he was an honest man. They had heard him, no doubt, talk about God's righteousness and his judgment before. But when Lot spoke to them directly and said, "Get out, God's going to judge this city," they somehow could not attach much weight to what he was saying. "You got to be kidding," they said. Somehow, here's this message of judgment coming right at them, and they are totally unaffected by Lot's words. Do you ever talk to people about that and see that reaction? They're just unaffected. They were absolutely unchanged. They weren't swayed. They didn't take it seriously. To them, it must have seemed like he was only trying to scare them. Probably that's the most common response that the godless, the unbelievers, the careless give to the message of judgment. They conclude this is just an old-fashioned way of trying to frighten people into changing their minds about God and salvation and spiritual things. So Christians and preachers and teachers in the church in particular are just fear-mongering. Like one might tell ghost stories to children, just painting horrible pictures of what God will do if people don't behave. And it's not a big deal. Or maybe to change the illustration, unbelievers think that the doctrine of divine judgment it's like a man-made invention, part of kind of primitive, unevolved cultural religion. It's like the way farmers and gardeners invented scarecrows, and you put them in the garden and you hope that the birds come and they see the scarecrow. There's nothing to the scarecrow, but it'll just keep the pests away, and so the scarecrow does its job. And so you want people to convert to Christianity, you want people to stop lying or drinking or being immoral or doing this or doing that, so we tell them, God's going to get you. And we've been telling them that for a long time. Peter talks about this too, and nobody's getting anybody, right? Everything's continued, the Bible says, just exactly as it has from the beginning. That's why I read that verse where Peter talks about God, how he holds them under punishment until the day of judgment. That's why we read those words about people who ignore God's grace and mercy, that Paul says that they're storing up wrath for themselves. It's not poured out yet. Everything continues just like it always has. But something's being stored up. There's a day of judgment coming. And so when you talk about that day of judgment, the response you frequently get is the response that Lot got from his sons-in-law. "You're kidding. Come on. You don't still believe that." Scarecrows. The scarecrow looks menacing, but it's just a pretend threat. But as long as the crows don't know the difference, a good purpose is served. It's kind of utilitarian. This is how many wicked people think of the biblical teaching on divine wrath and judgment. Be good, God will get you. But it's all staged. It's all calculated. And a lot of people don't take it all that seriously. Look again at the reaction of Lot's relatives in that 14th verse. So Lot went out, 19:14 of Genesis, said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about, hasn't done it yet, but he's about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. We have to give attention, serious attention, because we get on many occasions the very same reaction to the message of divine judgment today. I mean, just look around you. Do you see the careless and the wicked and the unbelieving of this world just en masse? Do you see them making wholesale changes in their lives because they hear that God is going to come in judgment? Not really. We have to think about this. So, the question for today is, why does the message of divine judgment seem unreal to the wicked? I'm going to look at two quick reasons today and then more next week. So, I'm sorry, point number one. I changed the wording just slightly from what you might see, but it's the same idea. Truth, any truth, can enter the mind without being fully realized in terms of its meaning and importance. Actually, two things have to happen in my mind before the truth has an effect on my life. I was thinking about this. First, I mean, I have to believe something to be factually true. If I think something stated as true is just fiction, fairy tale, well, right away, it's not going to have much impact on my behavior. I think we're all agreed on that. You believe something's true, I don't think it's true. So you come and tell me, I may listen to you just out of courtesy, but it's not likely to change me very much. For it to have an effect on my life, this isn't all that has to be the case, but at least this much has to start the process off. I have to actually think that what I'm hearing is a fact. It's true. I'm dealing with reality when I hear what you say. The second thing that has to happen for truth to impact my life is I must not only concede something to be true, I have to feel that somehow it's important and sense its significance for my life. I can think something is true, but not important. I believe the pull of gravity on the moon is less than that of gravity on the face of the earth. I'm convinced that's true. I just don't care. Because it has absolutely nothing to do with my plans for the rest of the day. Agreed? It makes no meaningful difference to me right now. And here's one reason why so much important truth, even things that we agree are true, so much important truth isn't sensed as being important to many of us. Truths that we have simply inherited as true, inherited in our churches, inherited from our parents, inherited in our Sunday school classes, inherited from our friends. Even if we don't deny them as true, if they're truths that we've just picked up thoughtlessly along the way as part of our environment or part of our upbringing, those truths usually have very little impact on our lives. What's important to remember here is you can come to know truth in two ways. You can agree with someone else that something is true. Or you can become convinced for yourself that something is true. Only that second category of truth will have any effect on your life. When you become convinced that something is true, your own mind becomes engaged. I can remember in my own life, I mean, I'm so grateful when I see people's lives getting all mucked up in all sorts of things that I can't prove from the Bible that you go to hell if you do them. But I'm just so grateful when I look at my own upbringing, all the things that I found it very easy to do without, that just didn't seem important or significant to me at all. And I realize now that I'm, 57 years old, how much better my life is without them than with them. But I don't crusade about them. And so I had this upbringing where I just cut my teeth in church, surrounded by Christian truth. But I can still clearly remember a big corner getting turned in my life when probably about grade, I grew up out west in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, and somewhere around last part of grade 11, grade 12, all through Bible school, just at the recommendation of others and my dad, who used to put stuff in my hands a lot. And back then, it doesn't seem all that significant now, but it was then when I just started reading stuff by Francis Schaeffer, who was a huge name back then, and C.S. Lewis, and Elton Trueblood. I still have those books on my shelf, and I can remember where all this. I didn't disagree with any biblical truth before that I'm aware of. It wasn't like I was rebelling against it, but then as I started to pore over these things and read these things and study these things, they became mine in a different way, like my own brain started to process how important they were. I'm concerned that a lot of Christians never get there. I'm concerned that a lot of Christians believe what they believe because, well, that's just the way mom and dad told us, and that's the kind of stuff, we that's what Christians believe, and I signed up. There's the kind of truth you believe because it's a part of your environment. And there's the kind of truth that you become convinced of because your own mind bends itself around what you're learning and you pull it into yourself. You've actually been involved in the discovery of truth. You've settled something about your own commitments. You have become convinced. You have sorted out options. You have answered your own questions. You've moved into the camp of the truth you've heard. Perhaps it cost you something. Great. Better yet, perhaps you've had to step apart from a pack of friends and peers who hold very different ideas because your brain has come to see that's not the truth, this is the truth, and it matters, and you were willing to sacrifice anything to embrace it. Oh, that God would raise up just a mass of 30 and under people who were willing to do that. You've made up your mind about the truth you knew. Your mind has landed. You've sold your being to the truth that you've become convinced of. That's worlds apart from hearing someone else's truth or memorizing someone else's truth and just pretending that it's yours. But you haven't processed it for yourself. You haven't felt the weight of it in your life. You can't get there texting during the sermon. Get your brain engaged in God's Word. This is a huge problem. It's a huge problem for people who come to profess Christ, but do so to please someone else other than Christ. And it's an enormous issue for second, third, fourth generation Christians. There's so much we say we believe, by which we mean we were told it was true by those with whom we associate. We have no reason to deny it, but we've never had any direct verifying or confirming or convincing of those truths in our own experience. And on today's study, this is particularly true regarding the truth, remember where we're at, of divine wrath and judgment. These things seem so distant from our daily experience. I mean, we live in an era bathed in so much mercy and prosperity and grace. There's very little evidence of wrath and judgment around us. I mean, I've tried in earlier teachings in this series to show that there are clear examples of divine wrath available to the discerning eye. But in terms of eternal damnation and destruction, we simply have no experience from which we can gain evidence for it. The result of this is, even if this truth isn't totally denied, we're not affected by it. We're just not affected by it. Second reason. Lot goes to his sons-in-laws. Judgment's coming. Here's what God's going to do. He tells them specifically what God's going to do in no uncertain terms. And they think he's joking. How can that happen? Two, we know many unbelieving people remain unconvinced about the doctrine of divine judgment. You think I could come up with a short point, but I just couldn't do it. We know many unbelieving people remain unconvinced about the doctrine of divine judgment because when they are convinced about other future realities, they prepare for them with great zeal. The Bible talks about this. Consider this. We know many people must simply be unconvinced about the danger of future judgment. And we know it because when they're faced with other dangers or other threats in some other area of life, they prepare for it with great intensity. In fact, Jesus used this very argument against the thinkers and leaders of his own day in a marvelous text, Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Matthew 16, 1 to 4. So here's what we're saying. We know there are people, religious people, who aren't convinced about the reality of future judgment. How do we know that? Well, we know it because when these same people are warned about other dangers, they prepare for those dangers very carefully. So that must mean they aren't convinced about the reality of future judgment, or they'd prepare for that as well. This is where Jesus presents that argument. Matthew 6, 1 to 4. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red." Okay, it's not rocket science. "And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." So Jesus says, you guys, you look at certain things happening, you see what's happening, and you prepare for them in advance. That's what Jesus is saying. Just ordinary stuff of life. You see what's coming, you get ready for it. And then he says this, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And then you notice, they just left. We're done. Jesus has such a wonderful way of making our minds notice truths that are so obvious, we might not pause over them long enough to absorb them. See how people consult financial planners regarding their investments when there's a drastic change in the market. See how people organize their business affairs if they think they're about to face bankruptcy or a terminal illness. Consider the measures we take to avoid dangerous diseases and infections. Do you remember years back? It's a long time ago now. Remember years back how the city of Toronto suffered the loss of millions and millions of dollars in revenue simply because people from all over the world heard of the potential risk they might face of catching SARS, remember? And nobody would come to Toronto. I remember the Woman of Faith conference was canceled in Toronto because of SARS. I thought, that's an interesting Women of Faith. Anyway. Just the possibility. This wasn't as real a threat as this. Just the potential danger was enough to cause people to cancel airfares, cancel tickets, change meetings, and not come. Stay away because look what might happen. And they got ready for it. Now you look at Matthew's account of Jesus' words. And what Jesus does is he incriminates the thinkers of his day with this evidence. He points out that this is the way we all are when we become convinced there really is a danger to be reckoned with. We get ready. We prepare for it. We all do. We do in every other area of life. We pay attention. We prepare. We make whatever changes have to be made. We will make great sacrifices. And what Jesus is saying is, this makes it plain that the only reason people don't consider the certainty of God's judgment and turn from their wickedness is somehow they must not be convinced of the reality of the danger they are in. And Jesus says, we know that's true because these same people prepare for dangers in every other area of life. It's just this one. Maybe now, we're right in the middle of this subject. I'm wrapping up. I'm going to close. But maybe now we're in a better position to know what the Spirit of God means. These words, whenever they're used in the New Testament, Jesus is the only one who speaks them. And he says, I wonder if he was thinking about the Pharisees and the scribes and his comments with them. Oh, you see the sky a certain way, you know what the weather's going to be, you get ready for it. I wonder if he was thinking about all of that when he said, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has ears, you hear, but hear.